Please to 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. Now, I think I mentioned it last week, but I'm not sure if I did. The book of 1 Corinthians is very easy to outline intelligently. In the first 11 chapters, Paul is dealing with difficulties. He has difficulties with believer orientation to ministers in chapters 1 through 4. He has difficulties in the church relating to a problem of open fornication with no repentance in chapter 5. Difficulties in the church regarding court cases in chapter 6, the first part. In chapter 7, difficulties concerning marriage. They had written him and asked him some questions. In chapters 8 through 10, he deals with difficulties concerning Christian liberty. And in chapter 11, he deals with difficulties concerning the Lord's table. And if you wanted to, you could carry the thing on. Difficulties concerning spiritual gifts in chapters 11 through 14. Chapter 15, difficulty understanding the bodily resurrection and so on. You could almost carry it that way. Or you could change that to doctrine. Doctrine of spiritual gifts and doctrine of bodily resurrection, chapter 15. Okay, in other words, all of 1 Corinthians is practically the difficulty book because we have a carnal church and hence it's full of difficulties. Now last week we started on chapter 5 and we got approximately through verse 6, on at least 5 on the exegesis. And then there were so many questions, we kind of stopped there with the exegesis. So what I want to do this morning is go over the chapter, sort of outline it. I want to read verses 1 through 5 first and then finish the exegesis and try to summarize the doctrine. And I hope you will feel free to interrupt or ask a question at any time. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. Maybe we better have a word of prayer before we begin. Hope you'll exercise yourselves in your privileges of your priesthood of confession at this time, where necessary. Father, help us as we try to discern today the implications of this passage that is so very important and so very much neglected in this day. We pray that each believer shall come to clearly understand what your word is saying and then appropriate it by faith in his life. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, in verses 1 through 5, it is reported commonly. We said the word reported is the word heard, and it's a present verb. It means they keep on hearing, and commonly is the word actually. So it is actually heard and continually heard among you that there is fornication. Fornication is illicit sexual intercourse in general, any form of illicit sexual intercourse from divine viewpoint. If you were to ask today what illicit sexual intercourse is, you probably couldn't get an answer. We always have to define morality against some absolute standard. If man rejects the absolute standard, then he has no a basis of morality. He has nothing which to measure himself against, and hence then morality becomes totally subjective. Whenever the Bible speaks of morality, it is always speaking from divine viewpoint and against divine absoluteness. From divine viewpoint, illicit sexual intercourse is always evil and will result in evil. Now, in this church, it was actually commonly heard that there was fornication and a form of fornication that even the unbelievers wouldn't practice. That one should have his father's wife, which is a form of incest. Most likely, the woman involved here was this person's stepmother. She was not a believer, hence you will read nothing in the passage relative of what the church should do in her regard, but much of what they should do in regard to the man, since he was a believer. Verse 2 expresses the problem with the assembly. They were puffed up, or they were proud. They became passive toward this, and have not mourned. The word mourned there meant actually to go into mourning as though this person had died. In order that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. Now Paul expresses his judgment in verse 3. For I truly, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord, now here is the command. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together in public assembly, and in my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan, purpose for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We said the destruction of the flesh meant abandoning this person to his sin. Now, the big problem here, of course, was that this man would not recognize the evil of this. When he was confronted with it, apparently he just sloughed off the exhortations, and so Paul commands that they deliver him to Satan. Now that included abandoning him to a sin, it included judging the seriousness of the matter, and it involved abstention from friendly social relationships with this person, lest he would interpret that as condoning his sin. Now, that latter part is found in verse 11, the latter part. With such a one, do not eat. That eating includes the Lord's table and friendly social relationships, lest you should condone his sin. Okay, so this is what we covered last week. Now, if we're outlining the chapter, we could outline it something like this. Chapter 5 is the problem of fornication without repentance. Okay, in verses 1 through 5, Paul tells us the responsibility of the church. Now, we said last week that the responsibility of the church was to, if the person is unrepentant, and he will not face up to the evil of his situation, he is to be purged from the fellowship. Okay? Turned over to Satan. Now, it's interesting, we commented last time, that in most commentaries, the commenters will say the church does not have the authority to do this. They say it was apostolic authority. But that is not what the passage says. The passage says that the apostles said that the church should have done it in the first place. And since they hadn't done it, then the apostle commands by apostolic authority that the church do it. He said, when you are gathered together, you do it. See? In other words, what we have is the mind of the apostles on the matter. So it is the responsibility of the fellowship to fulfill this obligation. It's not a pleasant thing, but it's necessary and must be done. Now, in verses 6 through 8, we have the reasons for this. Okay? Then, while I'm giving you the outline, I might as well finish it here. In verses 9 through 13, the latter part, we have the extent or scope of this responsibility. Extent or scope of this responsibility. It is for believers only. I should say for believers only. Okay, so we got to verse 6 the last time, and we should be now ready for this section right here. So let's do some exegesis. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Now, the word glorying there, of course, is the word boast. Your boast is not good. Sometimes the word glory is the word doxa, like when it refers to the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the doxa of the Lord. But this word is the word kaukema, K-A-U-C-H-E-M-A, kaukema. Kaukema. In this case, kaukema is not the act of boasting, but the ground of boasting here. The ground of boasting. In other words, the basis upon which they were making a boast. I'm going to put the word here because sometimes there is another word, kaukesis, which means the act of boasting. Their boast was of a religious nature. They were proud that they were such great servants of Christ, when in actuality they should have been alarmed at the situation. They were not. And so Paul says, your continuing glorying is not good at all. Do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now, the little leaven there is, I want to show you that, a little leaven. Now he has an allusion to, it's going to be an allusion to Old Testament truth. But this word little is the word mikra, from which we get our word microscope. Mikra. Small. Leaven is the word yeast, of course. You put a little leaven in the proper mix, and it's going to permeate the entire mix. Do you have to explain that in 1974? See, I guess I don't know if I know how to explain it. I guess that means you have to explain it. No, I'm a man. You shouldn't have to explain it to a man. A small amount of leaven or yeast spreads through the entire mass or lump. Now, this does not mean that one sinful church person or one sinful believer in a fellowship corrupts the entire fellowship. It doesn't mean that. The leaven is not a person, but leaven is sin. Leaven is always used as evil in the Bible, every place it's ever used. Leaven is not a person. Leaven is a sin. And sin tends to diffuse itself. It has a corrupting influence when it is indulged, or when people are passive toward it. It tends to have a leavening or a corrupting influence. It perverts, it distorts. And in this case, the problem with the Corinthians was that they were passive toward it. The more I understand the New Testament, the more I believe in the activity and the expression of the human mind relative to what's going on. It always encourages activity, not passivity. And here in this person's mentality, in his self-consciousness, in his volition, in his emotions, and his senses, and his conscience, because the sin nature is now in full swing, the lobes of this person's soul now begin to get clouded and clouded, and if other people are taking a passive attitude toward this matter of evil, whatever it is, it's going to cloud the soul. And this soul is like a breathing method. It is absorbing, you see. The darkness in the soul permits it to absorb more readily cosmos thinking. It's only light in the soul that opens the vents of the soul where it's going to absorb divine viewpoints. So here, if they're darkened, that would be encouragement for cosmos thinking. makes it easier to absorb it, becomes a catalyst. Where, when the soul is clear, when the soul is clear and these lobes are clear, then you have much more potential for absorbing divine viewpoint, you see. In other words, this concept of sin has a permeating, corrupting influence. Hence, not only do you breathe in, but then you breathe out. Same thing. See? You express yourself to life and life forms through your soul. And hence, if you have darkness in your soul, then you will express darkness to other fellow human beings. You will communicate darkness. That's the corrupting influence of leaven and sin. Sin perverts and distorts. It is the distorter of the soul. Until a person can get to the place where he loses all concept of his identity. And this can happen also to a believer. He doesn't know who he is, and he doesn't know how to identify. He does not identify realistically from divine viewpoint with other believers, even with himself. This is what he means when he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It's sin. Now, it's sin in a sense that it's tolerated or taken a passive attitude toward. Actually, what you do when you confess your sins, when we confess our sins, what we are doing in actuality is agreeing with God that we have taken sides with our sin nature against God. And that's why one of the reasons confession of sin is a good exercise. You begin then to recognize and pinpoint. And you don't just sort of take this general idea, I'm against sin. You know, like Calvin Coolidge, when he went to church and came home and his mother says, what did they preach on? He says, they preached on sin. What did he say about it? He was against it. You know, we're all against sin. That's very easy to say that, but when you start naming specific sins, you are being exercised in a good, positive exercise in your life. You're agreeing with God that you have taken sides with your sin nature against Him. This then gives God the opportunity then to wipe this slate clean, see, so that you more readily absorb divine viewpoint and then hence breathe out divine viewpoint. Well, they hadn't done this. They were passive. Okay, in verse 7, we have an allusion to the Old Testament concept of Jewish preparation for the Passover, where they cleaned out the whole house. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. A very clear reference to the Old Testament preparation for the Passover. Now, in the Old Testament, see, you had the concrete, the physical. In the preparation the day before the Passover, they cleaned the whole house. They took all the furniture out of the kitchen. They got down in the cracks and in the corners, and they had to scrape the little dust that always gets in the corner. They had to sweep the whole room, clean out the whole room, lest there would be some leaven around. They used to bake their own bread then. It was all tangible and physical, and it pointed to this concept of cleansing, of preparation for the Passover. Now Paul takes that allusion and applies it to us and says this should be true of our own personal lives because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Now in verse 8, he has a unique reference that's found only here in the New Testament to what the Christian life is all about. He says, let us keep the feast. Now he's not talking about the Passover. And so he uses a very unique word here with keeping the feast. This is the word heortazo. heortazo, H-E-O-R-T-A-Z-O, heortazo. It's a present active verb, which calls attention to the continual attitude of the believer. This literally means, let us celebrate the festival. What festival? The Passover? No. No need to celebrate the Passover anymore, since Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. This is used symbolically for the life of the believer. It's the only place that it's used in the New Testament, and the concept is that the believer's life should be a festival of joy in the Lord. Now, to help us understand it, he uses symbolical language, well, some symbolism, in the latter part of verse 8. First of all, he tells us two things that we should be characteristic of our lives as we're enjoying the joy of the Lord in this festival of the Christian life. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast of the Christian life not with old leaven, neither the leaven of malice. Now, I didn't notice that old leaven. I guess that would have to be the old viewpoint. Let's see. See, all of these are going to be sort of mental attitudes. Yeah, that's there. The old leaven. I didn't notice that one. So there's three negatives. Okay, the first is old leaven. Now that would be the old viewpoint of life. This would be your frame of reference that you picked up as an unbeliever. Those things that became important to you as a non-believer, which are probably totally human viewpoint and out of perspective when it comes to the Christian life. Neither with the leaven of malice. The leaven of malice. Now this word malice is really the word that is generally translated evil. It is kakaia. K-A-K-I-A. Kakaia is a word for comprehensive evil. Comprehensive evil. And it's used here in contrast or in parallel, in both, in comparison and contrast with the next word that's used. Not with the leaven of malice, and not with the leaven of, King James says, wickedness. Okay, wickedness. Now these two words are chosen purposefully. This is the stronger word for evil. This is the word paneria or paneros. Paneria. P-O-N-E-R-I-A. Paneria means active, injurious evil. In other words, you could be kakaia because you are a weak, passive person. You're a high schooler, you're a college kid, and you're out with the crowd. And they start sharing speed. And you know it's wrong to take speed, and you're a little bit afraid to take speed. But because everybody's doing it, you go along with them all the time knowing that it's wrong in your mind. You don't want to encourage anybody else to do it, but you do it. Now that could be a kakaia person. It's evil because he is weak. But paneria is active, injurious evil. You become the one who then forces it upon another person, and you continually encourage them to take speed. That's paneria. Paneria is, or paneros, a cognate form of this, is the word that's used for Satan when it refers to him as the evil one, the active injurious, evil one. Okay? Evil in effect. Up here would be taking dope, down here would be the dope peddler. That type of thing. Okay, so Paul says, don't celebrate the feast with these three things, not with these three things, not with our old leaven of our minds, not with the leaven of malice. I don't know why they translate that malice there. It's really evil, both two evils. One, weakness, evil on the basis of weakness. The other, evil on the basis of activity, trying to influence others toward evil. Here's an illustration of these two. All we like sheep have gone astray, kakaya. We have turned everyone to his own way, phaneros. We influence others. Okay, not with these three things, but with these other things. Thank you. Celebrate the Christian life with, King James says, unleavened bread of sincerity. Notice they supply the word bread. Unleavened sincerity. Unleavened sincerity. Unleavened sincerity. Now this is just this is a beautiful word. I want to share this word with you. This is the word ilikrinia. 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 Okay? Ilikrinia. E-I-L-I-K-R-I-N-E-I-A. Now some of you can see, you can recognize Greek words now. You know that this krinia means to judge, from krino, to judge. Ili means the sun. So ilikrinia means to judge by the sun, meaning by light. You let the light fall on the situation. Now that same idea is carried over into the... This would be then pure, see, when judged by the sun. Pure when judged by the sun. The sun is the most powerful form of light that is known to man, right? As far as I know. I may be wrong about that. In that day, the sun was the most powerful form of light known to man. Now, the Latins took that same idea, and we get our word sincera from that. Sin means without in Latin. Cera means wax, and what they would have when, you know, when you go to buy pottery, you would take the piece of pottery and you'd hold it up to the sun to see if there were any cracks in it. They had a wax that they glued the pottery together with if it broke, that you could hardly tell sometimes. So you'd hold it up to the light, and sincera then meant without wax. My wife has some antique dishes, Haviland china. They were given to us by Dr. Herbert Tovey, who for 30 years was the head of music department at Biola University, and he and his wife worked for a while at Western when I was there, and when they left, they gave us this ancient stuff. It's 120 years old. Her mother had it or something like that. I don't know. So my wife wanted to get it appraised. So the person that came out to appraise it, they felt the edges of those dishes. And they'd show her. They'd say, now, run your fingers around the edge of this dish and you would feel little nicks in there. You couldn't even see them with your eye. And in every dish and every cup, they held it up to the light to see if it had been repaired, to see if it was sincera. See? Now, when Paul tells us to celebrate the feast of the Christian life judged by the sun, he's saying unalloyed, unmixed attitudes and expressions. So let's see, where are we? Right here, huh? Okay, without sincerity. This means no phoniness. No phoniness in our lives. Okay? It means straight. Now, one of the tragic things to watch in a person's development is to see them reach that age, most people I would say, where they feel that they have to act different than kids, high school kids. They feel that being sincere will not bring the acceptance that they want, and that's a big mistake. You just can't replace honest sincerity. Now, the world sometimes thinks you're naive when you're that way. But even most worldly people that have had any experience at all do not like phonies. And by being sincere and straight, you gain more respect, even from a worldly person, than you do by adapting their phoniness. Now, Paul says that we should be characterized in our celebration of the Christian life by unmixed attitudes and expressions. We are unalloyed. We are without wax in our lives. We are just straight, sincere people. Okay. The other word that he uses, we celebrate the Christian life without unleavened bread, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he says, with unleavened sincerity and unleavened truth. These two words, of course, go together, just like the two words for evil go together. This is the word aletheia. This is the aletheia. This is one of the stronger words for truth in the New Testament. It says that which is consistent with reality. That consistent with God's reality. Okay, this is how we celebrate the Christian life. Without the others, but with these. Now, when you get into a category of boasting and spiritual pride, you will probably find the opposite is true. You will not be sincere. You will not be conforming to reality from divine viewpoint. You'll be perverting something. I remember one place that I was interviewed for a Christian responsibility, and the person in charge of that was quite astute, and got me in a relaxing situation. Several couples were involved, and we were very relaxed, and he used the opportunity to say to me, I had not known this person long, and they were considering me for a responsible position. And he says, "Tell me about your faults." Now, I caught that right away. I understood the implications of that statement in a very relaxed situation. And I appreciated the fact he did it that way. Ladies and gentlemen sit at the table. So I just said, "Where do you want me to start?" What that person was looking for was he wasn't looking for an objective answer. He didn't want me to say, I like to do. He didn't want me to say. He wanted to see if I would be shocked by that statement. He wanted to check my mental attitude as to honesty and truth. It was a good test. Okay. the latter part now. Next paragraph is the extent of the scope of the responsibility of the church. Verses 6 through 8 told us why. You cannot tolerate this type of sin because it has a leavening influence. Now, verse 9, he uses an aorist tense relative to another epistle. I wrote unto you in, and there's an article here, in the epistle, not to company with fornicators. Now, apparently that was another letter, not this letter, because there has been no reference so far to that fact. Now, in verse 10, he qualifies that. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. In that case, you would have to go out of the world. Notice the last part of verse 10. For then must ye needs have go out of the cosmos. Because anybody that you meet that's an unbeliever, almost anybody you meet is going to be involved some way in fornication. That's the idea, particularly in Corinth or Denver. Now he begins to adumbrate on this, however, in verse 10. Now he begins to catalog. He said, yet not all... Did I clarify the verse company? Oh, I got to clarify company first, okay? This is an important verb, verse 9. Not to have company. Now again, we have one of those unique words, strong word. It's used in 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to show it to you there too, because it's. I want you to understand this word. It's the word sug, ana, min, nusthai. This is the form that's used here. Nusthai. S-U-G-A-N-A. M-I-N-N-U-S-T-H-A-I. This is the form that's used here. This is a middle form. I didn't write down the source. Probably pneumi. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Pneumi. Yeah, N-U-M-I. Pneumi. Sugana pneumi. Mig pneumi. Now, what this means, this is a middle form. The important thing here is this middle form. This intensifies the interaction of the verb. Okay, now what the verb means, to have company, you can see that has action. That means to mingle familiarly. To mingle familiarly. To socialize personally. Okay. Now it's used in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, and I want you to see that. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14. This will help illustrate the idea. Okay, this is a very strong command. If any man obeys not the word, obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. That's the same word. Do not mingle familiarly or socially with that man if he would not obey the words of that epistle. Now, one of the problems there that Paul's dealing with specifically was that there were people who were acting piously about the second coming of Christ, and they were quitting their jobs. And they were saying, the Lord's coming back immediately. I'm going to quit my job and get ready, when really what they wanted to do was loaf. And their families were going hungry. And they thought they had a religious reason to loaf, and so they quit. And so Paul says, if any doesn't work, neither should he eat. That the person who doesn't support his family is worse than an unbeliever. And so he says, now if any man doesn't obey the word of this letter, note him and don't have any fellowship with him. Same idea. Okay. Now go back, and he now begins to list some categories of this. In verse 10, fornicators, this is illicit sexual intercourse, Okay? Covetous. 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 This word covetous means controlled by approbation or material love. This means greedy. This means controlled by approbation or material lust. In all of my experience in Christian work, I have only known one person and one case where a man was where they excommunicated this person from fellowship on the basis of covetousness. This is the desire, the greedy desire for more and more. This means your aims are governed by your self-interest or the interest of having advantage over other people. Covetous. Okay? Covetousness can result in a person being a crook. And hence in the next verse 11 where he adumbrates a little farther, he's going to include the word crook. Okay? He includes it here. King James includes it here. Extortioners? Yes, he does include it here. Extortioner? Now that is the word harpoxen. Harpoxen, rough breathing. H-A-R-P-A-X-I-N. Now, harpoxen just simply means a crook. Once a person has, or once when a person continually submits to the approbation desire of material lust, of greed, then the next step is, when he gets a chance to get a dollar, he's going to take it. It's a very dangerous thing in the our era in which we live today. Because since Western civilization has rejected the absolute and the personal God and the concept of spiritual identity with God, then Western civilization then has moved to a materialistic concept of man and society. Now, if materialism then is true, as Western culture continually reinforces, then why not live on a little material plane just a little higher than what I have? You see, if you follow that line, it's very obvious then that you are going to want more material things, and pretty soon you'll resort to any means to get them. Where not too long ago, man was a spiritual being who had to exert some effort in order to subsist and live, but primarily he was a spiritual being. He is now a person who has to exert some effort to exist on a certain level that he wants to exist on, and then that takes on this spiral till he is exerting more and more effort because he wants more and more and more, and then secondarily along the way he may be a spiritual person. Yeah, that's where we are in the United States, right? And many believers are in that position right now. They spend all their time on details of life, and this other is just totally secondary to them. Well, that can be covetousness. Extortioner is a crook. An idolater is one who worships the seen for the unseen. Paul says now in verse 10, now you have to have some type of communication with these people in the world, or you'd have to go out of the world. Now, about verse 11. But now I have written unto you, and then he has the list, not to keep company if any man is called a brother, if he's a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer. Now he adds the word railer. Verse 11. Now what is a railer? Or a reviler? Remember it says of our Lord, when he was reviled, he reviled not back or reviled not against. This is the word loideros. Loideros. L-O-I-D-O-R-O-S. loiteros, reviler, railer means one with an abusive, caustic attitude, a violently abusive person. It means he has a caustic eruptive, a caustic eruptive. Eruptive, two R's? Eruptive, one R. A caustic eruptive attitude. And he's violent in the expression of it. That means there is disorder and fear in his mind, and this person is dangerous to the fellowship. Okay? Or a drunkard. Now he adds the word drunkard. These two words are added to the list. Drunkard. This means the person is an alcoholic. I never spelled that right. Alcoholic. Okay? An alcoholic. Now remember that all of these people are people who refuse to recognize the evils of this. The evil. The leaven of these matters. Okay, in other words, they do not believe that they are evil. Now a very strong term follows. With such an one, know not to eat. Now that happens to be a present... No, it isn't. Yeah, it is. It's a present... No, wait a minute. What am I looking at? I'm looking at the wrong verse. Yes, it's a present infinitive. Do not be having perpetual fellowship with this person in terms of eating with them. That includes the Lord's table. Do not eat. It includes the Lord's table. But it also includes social relationships in the sense of social togetherness. Such as inviting this person, like you invited this man who's in incest with his stepmother over to your house for supper, and he brings her along. You're in a very awkward situation because, in a sense, you're condoning their relationship. Okay, verse 12. Now, he limits the exercise of this. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without, meaning without the fellowship? Do not you judge them within, meaning you should, but them which are without God judges. Therefore, you judge this, you put away from yourselves that wicked person involved in fornication, and that's very clear what that putting away is in the passage. Put that person away, put him out from within your midst. Verse 13. Put away that evil person. Now he is evil in the sense, this is poneiron, that strong term. Now he's going to influence others along this line. P-O-N-E-R-O-N. That's from our word poneiros. Active, effective evil. Put away is the verb X-E-X-A-R-A-T-E, X-A-R-A-T-E. Put out from within your midst. Put him out from within your midst. Now the view was, not with the idea that you're trying to punish him, but with the idea of his restoration, it was a corporate responsibility laid upon the assembly by the Apostle Paul. Now, I would say in my judgment, that the same thing is true of anybody who will not recognize the evil of these other sins that are listed: fornication, covetousness, idolatry, abusive violence, drunkardness, and crooks. Okay? I would stick with those, since they're the ones listed. See, the problem, one of the problems you get into over this is the problem of subjectivity. Why do all these authors say we don't have the authority to do this when it's so clear in the passage that we do? You know why? Because they get subjective. They say, well, where do you stop? If you put out a drunkard, do you put out a gossip? Well, it didn't say anything in the passage about a gossip. You don't handle gossip that way, but you handle drunkenness, unrepentant drunkenness, that way. Now, I would say that that's what the passage teaches. Yeah. Any questions? Bob?
In verse 12, the outsiders, are those people outside of the fellowship?
Yeah. Yeah, and what he said... No. No, they're unbelievers. He's saying, don't ask me to judge people outside the fellowship. But as far as in the fellowship is concerned, along these lines, we should be judging, is what he's saying. Yeah. In other words, here is a non-believer. I have one. Yeah, I know an illustration of this. I know some men who are always bragging about fornication. Okay? Well, as far as... I don't have any responsibility toward those men in the sense of saying, you can't have fellowship in my church or our church. See? That's not my responsibility. The only responsibility I have there is when opportunity presents itself to reinforce the fact that that will not add any meaning to their life, even to their sexual life. That's destructive, see. But as far as any relationship of judging that situation in relationship to a fellowship, no responsibility. But if somebody's in the fellowship and is involved in fornication and is unrepentant of it, then I cannot be passive toward it. I have to judge it and help that person. And these are the steps to help. No, I do not. Your association with them has extreme limitations on it, but no, I do not disassociate myself. Other questions? Well, I just can't be around them too long. The time element. I have been invited a couple of times to go with them and have a sandwich or something. I generally find myself rejecting that because I don't want to. It's not some hang up or anything. I just don't want to. So it has limitations. Time, I can't stand to be around it too long. I find I don't want to do too much with them. I play golf. I don't want to too much. I end up in an argument by the time I get to the fifth hole and it ruins the game.
Doesn't 2 Corinthians 6:17-18 come into play here to some degree?
Your fellowship is extremely limited. Even your fellowship with believers is the same way. Your fellowship with believers has certain limitations put upon it by what you believe. The depth and the extent and the duration of your fellowship with a Pentecostal is probably extremely limited if you're an intelligent believer. You just can't have too much fellowship with them, that's all. You shouldn't feel guilty about that at all, because it's a matter of what you believe. See how your frame of reference is. So there's extreme limitations on what... Okay. Are there other questions? We should summarize the doctrine, because this is an important chapter. Let's summarize the doctrine. This is 1 Corinthians 5, doctrinal summary. 1. The issue in this chapter is an unrepentant attitude of a believer who is in fornication. 2. That's a verse 1. The fellowship is commanded to be active in purging this man from fellowship. Now that is included several places. In verse 2 he says that the person who did it should be taken away from you. In verse 3 he says, absent in the body though I was present, I have judged him. And then in verse 4 is where he actually says, turn this person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh when you are gathered together. And then in verse 11, or verse 9, no company. And then in verse 11, do not eat with this person. Okay? Point three. Apostolic authority. Is delegated to the entire fellowship in fulfilling this command. Verse 4. I should include verse 3. Okay? Point 3, apostolic authority is delegated to the entire fellowship in fulfilling this command. It isn't just the elders that do it or some leaders, it's the entire fellowship. Point 4. The purpose was or is corrective, not punitive. That is verse 5.5. The list, or the sins that demand this action, are listed in verse 11. Okay. Point 6. Not eating with these includes 1. The Lord's table. 2. Social intercourse. Okay, 6-point summary. Now, apparently, there's one other thing that I want to say. Apparently, God considers some sins consequential enough in terms of their human effect. Some sins consequential enough in human effect, he considers some sins as a basis to break fellowship over. He does not consider others' sins that consequential. Stick with the ones that he mentions. There's another expression in Timothy where it talks about people denying the doctrine of the resurrection, believers denying the doctrine of the resurrection, actual believers, and he uses the same idea, turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Okay? Got the idea? Any questions? I would stick with what is mentioned. I'd stick with that. I would not go beyond what is mentioned. I think what is mentioned is clear, isn't it? Isn't that clear? Why do they want to deny? Why should we deny what is said? Now, let's not talk about they. Let's talk about us. Let's not deny what is said. Let's stick by what is said. Be objective. When you stick by what God says, you'll never go wrong. Stick by what he says. Don't take it beyond them. And I think what he says is just pretty clear. And where the issues are raised, where the problems come up, is over subjectivity, over what is said. Let's not get too subjective about it. Okay, shall we pray? Father, grant us by your Holy Spirit that sensitivity to what the body of Christ